titled The World's Smallest Monster. But the week after that, we're going to be talking about sexual purity. And I'm warning you about that ahead of time, because we're going to be dealing with a very sensitive issue. And if you've got little children, you may not want them to be here for that. But of course, maybe if you've got little children, you're going to want them to be here for that. I know that they're starting education in schools, like when the kids are 6 and 7 years old, they're learning about this now. So maybe you want to have them here for the biblical side of things. But we're going to be talking about that in 2 weeks, okay? So I just want to warn you about that ahead of time, just in case you are sensitive about that issue with having kids around. So, but today we're going to be talking about gray areas and relativism. How many of you know what relativism is? I'm going to give you a brief idea of what it is. Relativism is like when you're kissing your sweetheart for 20 minutes and it feels like 10 seconds, or when you sit through a 20-minute sermon, it seems like 3 hours. You get the difference? That's all 20 minutes. It just seems different. A famous preacher one time said that in English they teach us that two negatives make a positive. So in other words, if I say, I ain't never going to do that, what does it mean? We're going to do it. And so the preacher went on to say, so the way I figure it, if I know I'm lying and God knows I'm lying, then I must be telling the truth. Do you think that's true? Okay, good. That strikes us as kind of odd, or maybe a little bit funny, because we don't think of truth as being a flexible thing. As a matter of fact, if we want to take truth and define it or consider truth for what it truly is, by its nature, it is consistent, it is reliable, and it is not flexible. Okay? Everybody okay with that so far? Consistent and reliable, and I think of like bedrock. You know what bedrock is? The place where the Flintstones used to live, right? Okay. Yeah, okay. Mr. Slate, the Slate Corps, and all that kind of stuff. Truth, folks, is a stubborn thing, because if we consider truth the way it really is, truth isn't going to change. There was somebody from an English newspaper that was kind of chiding Margaret Thatcher. Anybody remember Margaret Thatcher? The Iron Maiden? Okay. And they said, how come you're always telling the same stuff over and over again? And she replied, well, of course, I'll tell you the same story over and over again, because truth usually is the same old story. Mark Twain one time said that if you're truthful, you can have a short memory. Maybe that's true too. What is the truth? One of the things we have to understand is that we're living in a world that is consistently trying to undermine the belief in absolute truth. Okay, so point number one, we're talking about undermining the belief in absolute truth. Relativism, truly speaking, is the belief that truth changes and can be different things to different people depending on circumstances. Okay? Do you believe that truth changes? Well, a lot of the young people we have growing up today, especially people in that millennial generation, are being taught that truth depends on your circumstances, and somebody's truth may be different than somebody else's truth. Is that possible? Well, I know some of you are going, no, but chances are, if you're saying no, you're over 50. Chances are, if you're 30 and under, you're going, maybe. I remember back when I was in junior college, back in the late 70s, I had a sociology textbook. My professor, whose name was Mr. Vincent, had us read this. And he said very clearly, there are exceptions to almost all moral laws. Okay, let me repeat that. He said that there are exceptions to almost all moral laws depending on the situation. What is wrong in one instance may be correct in somebody else's instance. Do you believe that? And the way that he illustrated that was like this. Consider this ball. How many can see this ball? How many have really good glasses? How many need to clean your glasses right now? Can you see this ball? Okay, what color is the ball? Tell me the truth. What color is the ball? Somebody said blue. How many think it's blue? Okay, I heard black. You said black? Okay. So many people said blue. Other people said black. What color is the ball? Green. Well, my teacher held up a ball, and he said, some of you are going to look at the color of this ball, and you're going to call it, well, his, the one he held up was orange. It actually was an orange ping pong ball. Okay? And then he turned around and said, now what color is the ball? That's orange. That's orange. And he said, some of you are going to look at this ball and you're going to say it's blue. I'm looking at it and I see orange. Who's correct? That is the relativistic answer. Thank you. If you believe that this ball is whatever color I perceive it to be, you are thinking in relativistic thought. And you are doing exactly as the world trains you to do. I can look at this ball and say, I think it's orange. You know why? Because to me, that's the side of the ball that's facing me. You're going to look at this and say it's blue. Because that's the side facing you. And we say, who's right? Who's right? That is relativism. When we say that we are both correct, that's relativism. I can tell you right now, last night, I spent approximately 12 minutes coloring this orange ball blue on one side. And my cats are not going to like it because this is their favorite ball. There it is. This is the cat's ball. And they're not going to like this. So, the question is, can we say that what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is what's right for me? That's relativism. I can tell you right now, folks, that this ball was that color. Before, I took 12 minutes to color this with a blue Crayola marker. What am I trying to tell you? Ladies and gentlemen, this is an orange ball. I've just colored one side of it to make you think it's blue. When we say, what's right for you is what's right for you, what's right for me is what's right for me, that's relativism. And relativism, ladies and gentlemen, is a tool of the adversary. If we can say that there is no absolute truth, what have we done? We have taken the Bible and we have said, this is not always right. Because it may agree with me or it may disagree with me. I was having a conversation with a fellow on the radio in Boston one day who was declaring that it was his opinion that the Bible must be changed in our understanding in order to meet modern social context. So in other words, our understanding of the Bible should change. I called this fellow up, madder than a wet hen, and you don't want to see me madder than a wet hen, and I told him that I believe that modern society must change in order to meet the demands of the Bible. His reply was, well, what's true for you is what's true for you, what's true for me is what's true for me. What is that, folks? This may sound pretty reasonable when we say, okay, yes, that's blue. Or we say, oh no, that's orange, depending on your point of view. But if we believe that's what's right for you is what's right for you, and what's right for me is what's right for me, what are we doing? We are taking everything and making a flexible standard regarding what is acceptable. I can tell you right now that this ball actually is orange. The only thing that's made it blue is a thin layer of blue ink. If I was to take rubbing alcohol or something and remove that blue, you would see that it's orange. We become a society that is adrift in relativism if we believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And I want you to understand this. There is absolute truth. Do you accept that or do you reject that? Do you believe there's absolute truth? So when the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, do you believe that murder is always wrong? We're going to be talking about some things like that as we go along here. But one of the things that I want you to become familiar with is a term you're going to hear me use, not just today, but in the future. It's called pull-driven morality. Okay? Pull-driven morality. I wish I could say I made that up. I think I might have, but I'm not sure. A pull-driven morality would say what? What color is this ball? It's blue because it appears to me to be what? Blue. I would look at it and say, no, I think it's orange because this ball appears to me to be orange. Which of us is correct? Well, the majority of you would say the ball looks blue. Four or five of you would say it looks black. Which of you is correct, the blue crowd or the black crowd? One of the person says green. You can tell he's the minority, you know. What if it is not blue or black, but it's actually orange? Who's correct? I can tell you that it's orange. I just made it look blue. And that's the truth. So relativism. Relativism basically will say that our morals should be driven by the poles. Whatever most people say is true, therefore has to be the truth. But as believers, as men and women of God, we must be able and willing to stand up and say, this is not so. But there is absolute truth. Now, how many of you believe that? Do you believe there's absolute truth? If you believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, then you must believe that there is absolute truth. Amen? How many say, well, I don't know about that. We're living in a generation of people that would say, I don't know about that. There are certain things I agree with, there are certain things I don't agree with, so therefore what's right for me might be different than what's right for you. Well, what if God says blank? Second point this morning is moral relativism rejects the idea that there is absolute truth. In fact, those who reject absolute truth will say there's absolutely no such thing as absolute truth. I've had that conversation, folks. I've had the conversation when I've talked to people who would say they don't believe in the Bible. I'll say, why not? And they'll say, because I don't believe there's any such thing as absolute truth. I say, would you say that? Absolutely. There's no such thing as absolute truth? By saying there is no absolute truth, they are actually contradicting themselves. By saying there's absolutely no absolutes. There are two sides to every question, don't you know? There are exceptions to almost all moral laws, according to Mr. Vincent, my sociology teacher back in junior college. And no one has the right to say someone else's activities are morally wrong. I've heard that. You might say, Jay, that's well and good, but why tell us this? We're the Christians. You know, we all believe that there's absolute truth and that there's absolutely moral truth. Well, the reason why I'm saying this is because we live in an age where absolute truth and the belief in an absolute good like God is eroding. And we must be the men and women that stand up for this and say, yes, there is absolute truth and there is absolute good, and His name is Jesus Christ. According to a Newsweek poll, fully 3 out of every 4 Americans believe that there are no moral absolutes. That's 75% of Americans. believe there are no moral absolutes. When they gave the same poll to teenagers, that is, young people from the age of 13 to 19, it was the same ratio. 3 out of 4 of our kids believe that there is no such thing as an absolute moral absolute. You might think that sounds concerning, but it gets worse. Our kids, according to this poll, believe that lying may be necessary if it gets them out of trouble. The vast majority of them said it's okay to steal if somebody has more than what they need and you have need for it. And I read this kind of stuff and it makes my blood kind of boil. But then I read an article also in U.S. News and World Report written by a man named John Leo, and he quoted a professor by the name of Robert Simon who teaches at Hamilton College in Clinton, New York. And he teaches a class in sociology and psychology and such, and he reported this, and he wrote this in this article, that 10 to 20% of his students acknowledge that the Holocaust happened. Okay? The Holocaust. Everybody understand what the Holocaust is? The German effort to eradicate the Jews. Roughly 6 million Jews died in death camps. And 10 to 20% of the kids in his class could not bring themselves to say the killing of millions of the Jews was wrong. As a matter of fact, one student told Professor Simon that, of course, I don't believe that they did right. I do dislike the Nazis, but who's to say they were morally wrong? How can we say what's morally right or wrong? And how many of you right now would say, oh my word, what have we got to? Where have we come? Higher education is teaching our kids that there are no absolutes. Elementary schools today have stopped teaching kids about reading, writing, and arithmetic, and they become indoctrination centers where our children are indoctrinated for modern liberalistic thought, and it just drives me nuts. When my 14-year-old son comes to me and says, Dad, I know that evolution is wrong, but my teachers are telling me that I must answer questions on tests dealing with evolution. How does this happen? How do people get to the point where they reject absolute truth and embrace absurdity? Well, there are reasons for our societal moral failure. And I'm going to just give you some reasons for that right now. Number one is because I believe that it's partly because of rebellion. Daniel 8:12 says, because of rebellion, truth has been thrown to the ground. Daniel 8:12. Partly because absolute truth gets in the way of what people want. It gets in the way of what people think is their liberty. Okay? It says in Jeremiah 7:28, this nation that has not obeyed the Lord as God or responded to correction, truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Rebellion. If you tell me I can't do this, it's going to infringe on what I think is fun or enjoyable. People don't want God or anyone else in charge of their lives. Paul himself said in 2 Timothy, there are many people who are willing to practice a form of godliness, but in its end is what? They refuse to acknowledge the truth. Another reason why people reject it is because rejection of absolute truth is happening because Satan is still the ruler of this age. And Satan is a liar. He is a liar, and he is the father of all lies. When people tell you lies, they are speaking the language of their father, because Satan is the father of all lies. Jesus said it in John 8, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we can say very clearly that this world that we live in, even though this is our Father's world, is presently Satan's domain, and he is having his way. He's having his way in the way we think. He's having his way in the way that we teach our kids. And is it any wonder why so many people reject absolute truth? Why? Because people are in rebellion against God and they believe the lies that the world is telling them. Have a good case so far? I see a lot of people looking at their sheep tops right now. Did you know that this whole relativistic world thought is a fruit of the adversary? Satan has always attempted to undermine the truth. How does he do it? Well, you find it over in Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn back there, if we could, please. Genesis chapter 3. Have we got Genesis 3? Starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord and the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I had an atheist one time use this passage to try to prove to me that God wasn't God. And I said, "What makes you think that God isn't God?" He said, "Because he was walking in the garden and he didn't know where Adam and Eve were. And he called, 'Where are you?' That means that God didn't know. And if God doesn't know, then he's not very smart." I replied, "He asked Adam where he was so that Adam would admit it. It has nothing to do with not knowing where he was." Satan has always attempted to undermine the truth, and we see Satan doing it right here. The first thing that Satan does when he's talking to Eve is he starts to question the truth. Then he denies the truth, and then he casts doubt on God, who is the source of absolute truth. Okay? First, what does he do? He questions the truth. He said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say that?" I love the way he uses the term "really." Did he really say that? Did you really mean that, Mom and Dad, when you told me I can't do this? Did you really mean that? Notice he uses that word "really." I think it's important. He questions the truth. Adam and Eve knew what the truth was. But here comes Satan, and the first thing he does is he tries to put doubt in their mind. Did he really say that? Are you sure that's what he meant when he said that? Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Satan came and tempted him and said, "Hey, you must be hungry. Turn these stones to bread." How did Jesus respond to him? "It is written." Okay, well, I can give you a shortcut. All these kingdoms of the world, I can make them worship you. All you've got to do is fall down and worship me, blah, blah, blah. How did Jesus reply? "It is written." Oh, wait a minute, Jesus. Let's test God out here if we could. Take yourself and throw yourself down from the temple here then surely, like it says in the Psalms, yeah, Satan knows the Bible, he will lift you up so that you do not even dash your foot against a stone. How does Jesus reply? It is written. Every time Satan came after him and tried to get him to question the truth, Jesus replied with what? It is written. In Jesus' mind, the word was absolute truth. And he responded with, it is written from the book of Deuteronomy. So for those of you that are saying, I don't really want to read my Old Testament because it's kind of confusing or it's kind of boring, or how come Jesus knew it so well? And he quoted it time and time again when he was tempted. Ladies and gents, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. Amen? And all of you who love to read the Old Testament said, praise the Lord. Amen. A little louder. Okay, thank you. After Satan questioned the truth, he denies the truth. Look at verse 4 again. You will not certainly die. Questions the truth, and then he denies the truth. And therefore, he tries to influence Eve and Adam by giving his opinion. When it's reduced to its basic elements, ladies and gentlemen, relativism is rooted in opinion. How many of you believe that everybody has a right to their own opinion? Okay, 4 of you. 5. You guys are guilty of lying. There will be an altar call at the end of the message, and I want all of you up here. How many of you believe that everybody has a right to their own opinion? Where does that come from? Postmodern thinking, which began to be popularized in the 1920s. How many of you have the right to your own opinion? We believe we have a right to our opinion, correct? Relativism will tell you that not only do you have a right to your opinion, but your opinion is just as valid as somebody else's. How do you like that? What color is the ball? It's orange colored blue on one side. Mabel's ball colored blue. Ladies and gentlemen, if we believe that correct is opinion, in other words, everybody's opinion is equally valid, then we're going to say the ball is blue or orange, depending on how you look at it. You see, folks, relativism is a lie. Okay? Yeah, I know it looks blue, but it's really orange. I've just made it look that way, just to confuse you and give us something to think about this morning. Opinion is what lies at the heart of all relativistic ideas, be they moral ideas, be they majority opinion ideas, and we all have grown up with the idea that everybody has a right to their own opinion. And certainly you may have a right to your opinion, but if you have a right to your opinion, does that mean that all opinions are equally valid? No. I can't say that loudly or strongly enough, half because I've got a cold. Not all opinions are equally valid. They may be equally protected. They may be equally respected. But they are not all equally valid. And if we are going to engage in the modern thought that all opinions are equally valid, then what is right and what is wrong? Whatever I opine it to be. Yes, opine is the word opinion comes from. It is an old English word. There was a pastor who was having a violent argument with his board one day, and he was unwavering in his opposition to something that the board wanted to do. And the board voted 12-1 to do this thing. He was the one. And so in the middle of the board meeting, he stood up and said, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to pray. And he said, oh God, please show these stubborn men and women that I am right and they are wrong. And the sky clouded over. And a bolt of lightning descended from heaven and struck the courtyard of the church and caused a tremendous boom. The board said, that's just the weather. And so the preacher said, God, they're still being stubborn. Show them that I am right and that they are wrong. And a violent earthquake came and shook the building so badly that it knocked over the meeting tables and knocked the board members out of their chairs. And as they stood up, they said, okay, maybe you and God are of the same opinion, but we've still got you outvoted 12-2. That's not true. But the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. And this is, relativistic thought, a way that seems right to a man. The final fruit of relativism is doubt. Many people who become atheists because somewhere along the line they feel as though God has somehow disappointed them. This is the case of a friend of mine whose name is Bill. His mom beat him with their Bible as he was little and, you know, took him to church and, you know, he got baptized because mom and dad said he had to. And then the day came that his dad became very sick and he prayed to God, oh God, please don't let my dad die. And guess what happened? Dad died. And he came with the opinion, therefore, that God is dead. He was disappointed. If people become disillusioned, feeling that God has somehow disappointed them, the only authority they feel they can trust is themselves. And if people begin to believe that they can only trust themselves, what happens to their belief in God? Everything becomes relative. And we begin to doubt. And that's exactly what Satan is attempting to do. Not just today, but he attempted to do it way back in the days of Adam and Eve. Way back then, what did he do? God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you know what Satan's implying here? Look at it here. I mean, read for yourself in verse 5. God knows that if you do this, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be just like him. You'll have a knowledge of what's good and evil. You see what he's trying to do? What he's saying is God does not want the best for you, and he's afraid of the day that you become so enlightened that you will know what's best for you. What's he doing? He's creating doubt. He knows that when you become like him, you may disagree with him. Notice what happens next. Notice what happens next. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her. How many trees in that doggone garden do you think were beautiful and good for eating from? Do you think that was the only tree in the whole doggone place that was good looking and wanted, you know, makes you think, I gotta eat some of that? Do you think that was the only tree in the whole garden that looked good to eat from? Why did it become the only tree she wanted to eat from? Because when he caused her to doubt, her opinion became the standard of what was true. When he got her to doubt, her opinion became the standard for what was true. She saw it with her eyes. Ooh, shiny. And she said, I've got to have some. She saw the tree was good. I don't know if she was hungry or not. The Bible doesn't say she was so hungry she had to get something to eat unless she fainted. All it says was that she saw that it was good looking to eat, and so she had some. It was pleasing to her eyes. Yes, there were other trees in the garden that were good to eat from, but she chose that one. So she took the fruit and gave some to her husband, who stood by and said nothing and did nothing. And so brought the fall of mankind. We have become a nation and a world that is a slave of slogans. We have become a world that takes truth and turns it into opinion and relativistic nonsense. We become a world that can take something as elementary as the sanctity of human life and turn it into a contest of parsed words and dubious science. We have become slaves of slogans, and we discern by ratings and opinion. How can a nation survive who lives on poll-driven morality? We can't. If you've done any study in history, you'll notice that every great empire that has ever existed, be it the Greeks, the Romans, or the Medo-Persians, and now the Americas, have all fallen on the same sword, the sword of relativism. When truth began to be rejected, when the polls started deciding what was moral and immoral, all of the empires fell. We cannot make the same mistake. Am I making myself clear? Ladies and gentlemen, there is an absolute truth. I'm not hearing anything. I'm just seeing a lot of this. Shake your heads a little louder, would you please? I mean, I'm hearing a noise. Must be something rattling around up there. Ladies and gentlemen, there is an absolute truth. And it is the Word of God. We must stand on it, or we will fall because of it. Amen? Will you say, "Oh God, make me a man or a woman of one book"? That doesn't mean you can't read other books, okay? But make this the rule of your life. We cannot afford moral relativism. We must stand on the Word of God. Will you stand on the Word of God? And if you can't understand something as you're standing on it, what should you do? Call Ginny. Call me. Email me. Get a hold of me somehow. And I'll do the best I can to help you. If I don't know the answer, I'll get you the answer. Try by calling Ginny. I'm kidding. But we'll work it out. There is an absolute truth. Amen? Relativism is a trap. Let's stand on the Word. Let's pray. Father, it's been said that the world will love anyone who will stand for nothing and fall for anything. But Lord, as we are your body, as we are the body of Christ here in this little corner, in this little town, we pray, dear God, that you would help us not to fall for the world's standards of relativism. But instead, dear God, make us to be men and women who stand on the Word, and that is the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Father, give us hearts and minds that can discern the truth. But Father, give us hearts and minds also that can discern the spirit of error. And then, dear God, as your Word says, as we make that decision, whether we follow the gods of our fathers, or Father, the God of this holy word, We pray, dear God, you'd help us, that we would stand for the Lord and our households would stand for you. And God will love you and will praise you. And we'll thank you for all you do in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.